Invite you to turn in your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, our third sermon in our series, God with Us, that'll conclude next Sunday morning. And let me say to you, as you turn there, I am so excited that in God's providence, our celebration of Christmas this year is on Sunday. What a wonderful opportunity and gift it is to our lives and our families to keep us rooted in a focus on a true celebration of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ than to celebrate Christmas Day on a Lord's Day, on a Sunday. And so I'm excited about that, and it's always my favorite day for Christmas Day to fall on. And I trust that you look forward to gathering together on the Lord's Day next week, too, as we look at next week, the joy of Jesus. Now, even as I say that, though, I'm aware of the fact for some people, the whole keeping Christ in Christmas is more of a sloganeering kind of thing and more of a bumper sticker kind of culture war thing than it is a reality. If you want to keep Christ in Christmas, then don't say coming to church on Christmas Day is too much trouble. Right? After all, we've got family and presents. And no. Worry less about the cashier at Walmart and more about our faithfulness to the risen Christ and His body whom He's called us to. In fact, if I'm driving to church next Sunday and I see somebody with a car in the driveway, keep Christ in Christmas, and it's still in the driveway, I'm going to go up and knock on the door. I'm going to say, yeah, come on, let's go. Let's keep Christ in Christmas. No, I'm not really going to do that. Unless it's your house and I know you, then I will do it. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I invite you to stand in reverence of the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign Lord, who by His grace has chosen to speak to us and to have it recorded for us. Hear the word of our God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." Join me in prayer. O Lord, may we worship him this morning. May we worship him. May our hearts and minds be filled with a sense of awe. May we be filled with amazing wonder. May we bow before the wisdom of the gospel that comes to us not naturally, but by grace. And may each of us today realize that celebrating Christmas always means much repentance, if we are ever to know the joy of Christmas. Lord, we pray these things today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you have acted or had some sort of part in a Christmas musical? Now, I never have. It certainly wouldn't let me sing. But I've had quite a few kids that were involved in a Christmas musical. It always is interesting, provides some memory, good or bad. The memory this year, of course, was everybody being exposed that my son has fingers for toes. As Jonathan was, JP was in the musical, and while the musical was going on, he noticed there's something that he needed to have in his hand. In the middle of the musical, he picked it up with his finger toes, flipped it up to his hands, did like this, and the whole front row was sort of laughing. Amazing ability that he has there, but not the time to show it off, but he did. There's oftentimes some sort of event like that, but I wonder if you've been in a Christmas musical, who you were or what you were. Perhaps you were Joseph, or perhaps you were Mary. Perhaps you were some of the Magi. Our Magi this year were some of my favorite wise men ever. They were all into it. Perhaps you were Simeon or Anna, or maybe you were an angel, or maybe you were a donkey in the stable. Maybe you were one of the animals in the stable. But I wonder what you were. I wonder what you thought about it. You know, one of the things I've always noticed as my children prepare for a musical, particularly the Christmas musical that they're going to be in, and all of my other children hear that musical 850 times prior to the musical. One thing that I've noticed is that by the time it comes, they know all the words. I don't just mean the words for their parts. I mean the words for everybody's parts. And so it's very common for one of them to sit in my lap, and as every line is said, they mouth it. So they'll be up there like, if somebody forgets a line, they'll be leaning up like they're going to tell them what's going on. And it's by that time it's rote. It's just sort of, they're not even thinking about it. They just know every word. There's a rhythm to it all. They do it without even thinking. And I fear that's exactly where many of us are with the Christmas story. I fear that's where many of us are with a text like this morning in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. We're sort of on autopilot. We know what's there. We've heard it before. We are familiar with it. And what happens at times is we don't tend to really think about it because it's so familiar. We know that we're on autopilot with a text like we're considering this morning if we hear it and we are not shocked. If this text is comfortable and cozy, you're not thinking. This text is shocking. And in fact, one of the things that this text ought to produce within us is a sense of fear. It should disturb us. But far too often, it doesn't. We're not shocked by it at all. We think, of course. But I wonder, who do you identify in the story? One of the most important things for us to rightly interpret a text is to understand who we are meant to identify with. What we tend to do when we read the Bible is we tend to try to identify with those we see as the good people. Those are the ones that we sort of develop a mental common ground with. And as we read this story, we think maybe we identify with Mary and Joseph. Maybe we we're kind of like their relatives, and maybe the shepherds are the magi, if we perceive ourselves as these sort of modern day philosophers, or maybe you identify with the angels. Well, probably not. But who do you identify with? What about Herod? What about Herod's kingdom? Do you identify with Herod? Maybe we should. He had a kingdom, and his kingdom made his life comfortable, and those around him comfortable. He had enough power in the cultural context that he was in to produce that sort of comfort. He had a position of power. He had security. He had financial resources. He had those things that bring security. He was a part of the establishment. He was not an outsider. He was a part of the power structure. And the truth is, Herod understood the story more clearly than many of us. You see, Herod knew enough as he looked at his seat of power. Herod knew enough as he looked from his seat of power and he saw the riches of his kingdom. Herod knew enough to know that this story was bad news for him. It was bad news for his kingdom. First thing I want you to see today from the text is in the first four verses. It is the star of terror. Now, when we think about the Christmas star and we think about a picture with the star in the sky, or perhaps we have a star atop our Christmas tree, we do not often think of terror, and yet we should. If we miss the terror of the Christmas story, we are missing the Christmas story. The star is to stand as a symbol that something is to be repudiated, something is to fall, something is short-lived, something will be swept away. Look with me, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or literally magi, from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, we see that the events happening here are some time has passed since his birth. In fact, we see in verse 9 and verse 11 that the reference is to a child, not a reference to a baby. And we also see later that Herod issues a decree that those children born two and under are to be killed in Bethlehem. This is sometime after the birth of Jesus. But what I want you to see here is it takes place, or what takes place in this verse, is the combining of three things that don't seem to go together. There are three clauses, three sections. And we are so familiar with them often, we miss how shocking it is they go together. First of all, there is a message about the birth of a baby, the birth of a baby born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, if you can talk insignificant, that's insignificant. The birth of a child in Bethlehem, this little village town that was not on anybody's radar screen as anything happening that was important, and you're telling me about the birth of one child. But it goes straight from what seems utterly insignificant to in the days of Herod the king of the Jews, Herod the Great. What would Herod the Great have to do with the birth of a baby in a little village called Bethlehem? You see, it is the pairing things together that don't seem to make sense. It's like talking about the most obscure town that you can think of and then saying something about the president as though those things are connected, are related. They don't seem to go together. What is the birth of one child in this little village of Bethlehem of Judea have to do with Herod the king, Herod the great, the one who had reigned for some 40 years under the authority of Rome as the king of the Jews? And then there's a third group that enters the picture. Behold, wise men or magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Now we have another completely different group. A baby in this little town of Bethlehem, Herod, the king of the Jews, and now all of a sudden there are magi, wise men. These were astrologers. It was viewed as sort of a science. They were philosophers. They were considered as experts on reading signs and figuring things out like this. They were Gentiles. They were had theological. They made theological statements, but they were outside the Orthodox theological establishment. These wise men, these Gentiles, and they come from the east. They come from maybe Babylon or Persia or the Arabian desert. How does all of that go together? A baby in a small village town, Herod the king of the Jews, and these Gentile astrologers, scientists, philosophers. You are meant to hear this verse and say, what in the world is going on? What a startling conglomeration of things here. And then we come to verse 2. These wise men from the east, these astrologers, these philosophers, scientists, they were saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, or literally, we saw his star at its rising. And we have come to worship him. We have come to pay homage to him. We have come to bow down to him. Now, it was thought at that time that oftentimes at the birth or the death of a great king, there would be some incredible phenomena associated with it. And these Gentile astrologers, these magi, these wise men, these philosophers coming from the east have pinpointed something, and they are looking to this star as pointing them to the king of the Jews. Well, that was Herod's title. But he was an Edomite. He was just stuck on the throne by Rome. It seems that perhaps there is a rightful heir to the throne who is being born. What is special about this star? You see, there was a prophecy of old known by the people. We see it in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. It went like this: I saw him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of or rise out of Jacob. That is out of Israel. A scepter, a rod with an insignia of a king. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, the surrounding information about that prophecy is absolutely mind-boggling. There was a king named Balak who was the king of Moab. And he looked at Israel and he was worried that they were becoming so numerous, and he saw them as a threat. So he hired a pagan prophet to come declare a curse upon Israel. But as the prophet sought his signs, the voice of the true and living God spoke to this pagan prophet and kept saying blessings to Israel. This prophet Balaam. The prophet gets in a fight with his donkey, and God is directing the whole thing. And ultimately, Balak is irritated. He brought him in to curse Israel, and he is blessing Israel. And so he fires him, and yet Balaam has something more to say. And it's not just about a present fear of Israel. It is about the future of Israel. And there is a star that will rise. And the star that will rise will rule, will have a scepter, will have a rod of ruling. You see, this prophecy, this message about this star that would lead to this king is what these magi, these wise men, these philosophers, these astrologers are looking to. And it was a prophecy that was known by the common man on the street. What is so special about this star? It was sent by God. And it was sent by God to point to the fulfillment of the Word of God, the fulfillment of Scripture. You see, these magi find the king not because of a star, but because the star pointed to the prophecy of the Scripture. Nobody finds Jesus through the stars. Nobody gets to the King of Kings through the stars and that sort of phenomena. But that sort of phenomena was a pointer, a declaration that this prophecy would be fulfilled, that the Word of God would stand true. You're not going to get to Christ through stars. You're not going to get to Christ through phenomena. You're going to get to Christ through the Scripture. The prophetic word was true. Well, that was bad news for Herod. Look at verse 3 and 4. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. The word means shaken, distressed, and all Jerusalem with him. The buzz in the streets as the community is shaken, as they hear about what is going on, and they hear about them looking for this king of the Jews. Verse 4, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So Herod assembles this sort of informal gathering of a lot of people who are a part of the Jewish ruling council. And he wants to know a specific answer to a specific question. Where the Christ was to be born. Now, do you notice something that's sort of subtle in the text, but really important? All of the talk had been about the king of the Jews. Herod was called king of the Jews for almost 40 years by Rome. The wise men, the magi, are looking for the king of the Jews. But Herod does not ask where the king of the Jews would be born. He asks where the Christ, the Messiah, would be born. You see, Herod understands that what they're talking about is a king who would sit on the throne who claimed to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would come and rule and reign forever, the one who would overthrow all of the enemies of his people and establish his kingdom. Where the Christ, the Messiah, would be born. The answer to Herod's question was well known among the common people. And so it's answered very quickly. But what I want you to see here is that Herod was right to be terrified. He was threatened by the star and what it represented as the fulfillment of this prophetic word. He was afraid of the Messianic King. He was afraid of the Messiah, the Savior, the promise of this one who would come. And because it meant a repudiation of trust in worldly power, worldly thrones, worldly kingdoms, it was a threat to all other kingdoms. In fact, one day the promise was that all other kingdoms would be swept aside in favor of the kingdom of the Lord and of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, it tells us the declaration is in the book of Revelation. He is right to be terrified. He looked at himself and he trusted in his seat of power. He trusted in the status he had been granted by Rome. This Edomite had become something, and he had a sense of authority, and he could protect himself and those around him with that authority. And he could accumulate money and financial resources. And he says, look, I am comfortable. Look, I am safe. I'm safe by the power of my own hands. And now he is reminded of what this star represents. And he is filled with a sense of terror, because what that star represented meant an end to kingdoms like Herod's. It meant an end to all who would trust in worldly seats of power and authority and possessions. It meant an end to viewing you as able to make yourself secure by the things you accumulate for yourself. It meant an end to identifying yourself as somebody of note and to be listened to because of your achievements. It meant an end to all of that. It was a new kingdom that would know no rivals. It is not a kingdom that was coming to make peace with the kingdoms around it. It was a kingdom that came and said that the only hope was submission to it. And that meant that you must abandon all else that you trust in. In other words, it was a call to repudiate all of those things that middle-class Americans tend to trust in. The establishment. How do you know you're safe? How do you know you're somebody? Well, I've achieved this, and I've done this, and I've got this amount of money in my bank account, and that's what I want for my kids, and all of those things we tend to trust in. Somebody doesn't know where their next meal's coming from, doesn't have the same struggles. But if we were to pass out the truth serum and we were to say, what are your greatest hopes for your children? Immediately, without thinking, by reflex, we would say, I want them to be successful. I want them to get a good education. I want them to become somebody. I want them to have a decent job. I want them to have all of those cultural markers of success, because that's what it means to be happy and to have a good life. I wonder if your children would say that I believe that mom and dad would rather me be poor, making minimum wage, having a difficult life by the standards of the culture, and loving Jesus. They'd rather that to be my life than if I was wealthy, well-respected, seen as a good person, without loving Jesus. I wonder what they would say. There is a kingdom represented by a bright star in the sky that says trust in seats of power, achievement, status, authority, and money is the way of the fool that will be swept away. And in fact, it not only represented that, it embodied it. See, if the star for you, you don't understand, is a star of revolution, it is the marker in the sky of a new government, a new kingdom, one that cannot be stopped, and one that calls for submission of all people. You see, the problem is not that Herod was troubled. The problem is that we are not. We are not threatened. We don't feel the sense of the weight of the repudiation of the things that we tend to trust in. When every word in the Scripture that comes from Jesus is a declaration that if you trust in anything else, you don't have any hope. Oh, there's a guy that trusts in riches? Okay, go give all you have away and give it to the poor if you want to know the kingdom of God. That's what he says. That's his kingdom. And there is that sense in which this star is terrifying, and Herod gets it exactly right. We must understand the threat of this star of terror and what it says to rival kingdoms. But I also want you to see in verses 5 and 6, it is the star of wisdom. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. They answered Herod's question immediately. It was something almost anyone could answer around Jerusalem. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." The prophet is Micah. Micah 5:2 is loosely quoted here. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler, a king, who will shepherd or govern my people Israel." And that's where it stops, because Herod had asked specifically about the location of the birth, but it goes on to say, "whose comings forth is from old, from the ancient of days." That is what the prophet said. That is where the Messiah, the Christ, was to be born. Now, it is an immediate reminder to us that when you looked over into Bethlehem, there was far more than you could see. There was far more than met the eye. You could not evaluate Bethlehem just by the standards by which we evaluate things. You could not evaluate Bethlehem just simply by the economy, just simply by the businesses there. You could not evaluate Bethlehem's importance by its commercial industry. You could not evaluate its importance by measuring out the average standard of living and income within Bethlehem. There was more than meets the eye. It was a nowhere town by any examination, with a nobody people, with no pedigree and no status and no means. Now, I grew up in Montgomery, Alabama. And there's a town outside of Montgomery that was sort of the butt of all of our jokes when I was a kid. It was the town of Slapout, Alabama. Now, Slapout, Alabama is supposedly named Slapout, Alabama, because in the 1920s, there was one kind of hardware convenience store there. And it was a poor town, and the guy never had anything. And he would always come in and say, "Well, I need this," and he'd always say, "Don't have it, I'm slap out." And it garnered the name, supposedly, Slap Out Alabama. Well, Slap Out Alabama is sort of a dot on the map. One year when I was on the way to the lake, you drive through Slap Out. When I was a kid, I actually went to a party in Slap Out one time. And so we always kidded, "Yeah, I'm going to grow up and get a job and move to Slap Out, Alabama." Ha ha! If you're from Slap Out, well, I'm not sorry. That is like Bethlehem. Slap Out, a backwoods area that people are getting out of it. Not Bethlehem. The prophet of old, now marked by the star that confirms the prophetic word, says there is more about Bethlehem than you can see and evaluate by worldly standards. God is doing something amazing in Bethlehem. Bethlehem? With a carpenter and a teenage girl? And wait, the story gets better. The king is born in a stable. They don't have disinfectant wipes. They have the smell of urine. Bethlehem, carpenter, teenage girl, a stable, stench. Yeah. That is the unfolding of the wisdom of God. And what? Who shows up? The leading theologians from Jerusalem? Oh no. Astrologers, philosophers from the East. Who shows up? The mayor? No, shepherds. Smelly. Looked down upon. Shepherds. See, here's what I want you to understand. This star repudiates our natural wisdom and the way we naturally think about things and turns it upside down. In the unfolding of the Christmas narrative, it is the visual display of what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians, where he says that God is at work in the world, turning the wisdom of the world upside down. That what God is doing in the world is foolishness to people that belong to another kingdom. It's foolishness to people that live for a different king. It's foolishness. But for us, who bow before this king, it is the wisdom of God, and it is salvation. Worldly wisdom is repudiated. The cross, which is foolishness to the world, is the very symbol of what this child was born to come to do in fulfillment of the plan and purposes of God. And he's not trapped in the religious establishment. He is not trapped in the trained theologians. It is not trapped in the political elite. It is not trapped in the well-to-do of Jerusalem. He is coming and doing something we could have never seen coming in the way it happens. See, that's why if you never hear the word of God and leave with a sense of, I have to change the way I think. I have to change what I'm doing. I've missed it. If what hearing the word of God for you is just simply waiting to be reaffirmed in what you already think, then you're not hearing the word of God. Because this way in which we battle with the wisdom of the world is constantly being repudiated. The rest of our lives. None of us just sort of gets it. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian now. I don't think about the wisdom of the world anymore. I'm just totally wise as Jesus. No. It's constant. There's never a time where we come before the Word where we shouldn't be making adjustments based on this wisdom that is so contrary to what any of us would naturally think. I wonder this. If you would have been Jesus' campaign manager, we'd have said, listen, we want to make a splash. We want people thousands of years later talking about him. How do you do it? And you would have said, oh, I've got it. This story about Bethlehem and a carpenter and a teenage girl, and nothing will make him more popular than if we stick his birth in a stable. I mean, nothing people like more than the smell of animal waste. Nothing people respect more than if he doesn't have very much money and he doesn't have a place to lay his. You wouldn't have done that. You would have said, we've got to get the establishment, the elite. We've got to get the right press and talk about the status and the credentials. So would I. But we are repudiated in the way of our thinking by the way of Jesus and the cross. The worldly experts of every age, in all kinds of ways, are the fools of the next generation. You notice this? If we were to go back and we were to take the leading textbooks on science in the 1920s, and we read the leading textbooks on science today, you know what? They're almost exactly the same, aren't they? No, this guy's laughing at that. Are you kidding me? Our sociology, our psychology, or our view of anything. But you know what? I can go to my shelf and pull out a commentary written by a pastor who loved the Word of God in the 1600s and read it. And guess what? It's still relevant. Same God, same gospel, same story. The only way to make sense out of the world. So the issue for us is whether we're going to go with ourselves and the cultural whims of the day, or whether we're going to go with the God who put the star in the sky as a fulfillment of the prophecy, because that child was the child who would be born King of the Jews to rule and reign forever and ever. Those are our options. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. Our lives are to be rooted in the wisdom of God. We are to look to the star in faith. We are to look to the unfolding of the promises of God. Our lives are to be rooted in His story that He is writing. And that's why, if we understand the terror of that star and the sovereign wisdom of it, then we can know it as the star of salvation. Look with me at verses 7 and 8, and we see an amazing thing that God is doing in the unfolding of these events. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. What do you think he's doing there? When did that star appear? He's trying to figure out the age of that child. It seems that there's already in his heart and mind the beginning of the bloodbath. When did that star appear? Well, according to their answer, he then ultimately issues a decree and says, go to Bethlehem and every male baby born to and under shall die. And there is a river of blood and mourning in Bethlehem because of Herod's fear of this star, this prophecy, and this king. Look at verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Herod is terrified. He is threatened. The magi, the wise men, the astrologers, philosophers, these Gentile wise men seek him out to bow before him, to pay homage to him, and to bring him gifts. But what is God doing? Why is that happening? Well, you remember back the promise originally in Numbers 24:17. We had the prophet Balaam, the pagan prophet, who is the voice of God to Balak about his demise, his doom. The pagan prophet who talks about the king that is to be born, the one who would be king of the Jews. Well, now it's perfect that when the fulfillment of that promise comes, wise men, astrologers, philosophers from the East come. They come from around the world to see this child, to pay homage to him. And we see this traced all the way through the Bible. In Psalm 72, verses 10 through 15, you don't have to turn there, but we see that there's the promise that kings of a distant land bring gifts to the ruler of Israel. It happens to Solomon. That very thing happens. The son of David. And then we see in Isaiah 60, Gentiles come bringing gold and frankincense. And then we see the Magi coming to Jesus, bringing gifts, paying homage to him. God has always been about declaring that the birth of this king is not trapped within one group, one ethnic identity, one geopolitical reality, one part of the world, that this is a message for all peoples, even as the angels declare, that all nations shall deal with him, all nations shall come to him. In fact, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 21, verse 24, it says, by its light will the nations, or the peoples, walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Talking about the new heaven, new earth, the kingdom ushered in by the Christ. And in Revelation 22, 16, Jesus says, I am the root and the descendant of David. David came from me, and I am his descendant. He's the one who sits on the throne of David. And then he says, the bright morning star. You see, all of this is woven together to show us that this is the star of salvation, the only hope of every people, no matter your cultural identity, no matter your background, the only hope is this king and his kingdom. Everybody from all parts of the world have different ways that they try to structure their own kingdoms, different things that you trust in based on where you're from. But all of them must answer to this king and this kingdom. The only hope is that the nations, the peoples, would come to him and bow before him and to trust in this king and this kingdom. But we have to understand that it is a star of terror for anyone who would trust in their own kingdom that they can build. And that it is a star of salvation for those who would turn from their kingdom and believe that the wisdom of God is ushering in a kingdom beyond their ability ever to imagine. You see, the message is clear. Salvation is found only in this king and his kingdom. Wise men? Shepherds? You can't get any more diverse. People who are fashioned as learned men, Gentiles, philosophers, people who were seen as intellectual, and then dirty, smelly shepherds from the heart of Israel, and yet they both wind up at this place in Bethlehem, an outcast. And angels? Do you see the convergence of the entire cosmos? Everybody except the establishment. It seems that those who were comfortable and powerful were entrenched even in a greater degree to retaining their own kingdom. But all of the people wind up at this same little village. Because this king is the only king that brings salvation for all. So who do you identify with in the story? We are largely the powerful, the wealthy, those who live cloistered away in mansions and eat our fill. Now, I know that offends our sensibilities because we always like to think of ourselves as a common man and we're just ordinary folk. But if we put ourselves in context of most people, we are the powerful. We are the comfortable. We are the wealthy. If you can go to a house when you leave here, there's a nice door that locks, and there's a roof where nothing can get in, and there aren't any holes anywhere, you got a mansion. And I wonder how many of us here right now at this moment say, I am glad to be here, but I have no idea how I'm going to eat lunch. Yeah, not many, if any. It's hard for people like us to repudiate our kingdom. But if we think that's what makes us safe, then we have a rival. And his name is Jesus. He did not just come to put an end to kingdoms like Herod's, and to even put an end to the vast Roman kingdom that propped Herod up, that Herod answered to. He came to put an end to our kingdoms too. If you don't feel a little tinge of terror at the star and what it represents, then you don't really understand why it's worth trusting in for salvation now and forever. He brings a mighty kingdom that knows no rivals. And Christmas calls us not to trust in power, influence, wealth, status, and appearance. For he rejected all of those. It calls us to trust in him and the wisdom of the gospel. Now, some here this morning, you look at your bank account and you just can't even stand to see it. If I just had more money, I could do this. And you look in the mirror and you see your appearance and you just can't stand to see it. If I didn't look like this and your status, if I only had this measure of success, if I only gotten the breaks that other people got, and you just can't stand any of it. And others of you, you look at your bank account and you grin. And you look in the mirror and you smile. And both have exactly the same problem. Oftentimes, those who trust in money and power the most are those who have them the least. But they just know if they ever had them, they'd be happier. They'd be satisfied. Christmas says that's a kingdom that will be crushed by the bright and morning star. Truth is, whether you sit in a seat of power or not, whether you have influence or not, whether you have wealth or not, whether you have status or not, whether you are beautiful or not, does not have one single thing to do with the kingdom of Christ and the glory of his gospel, and therefore your happiness and satisfaction now and forever. But we cling. But there is that star, that Christmas star, that keeps saying to us, oh, don't cling to that. That will be swept away. Cling to the wisdom of God. In the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is a kingdom that will never be swept away.